We turn to God's holy word. Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. This is to be found on page 1017, if you have a church Bible with you. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Thanks be to God for the reading of his holy word.
John Lennox, who is a retired professor of mathematics at Oxford, has recently written a book entitled "Can Science Explain Everything?" If you want to know any more about that, there's a thing on my blog, actually, with an interview with him. But in it, he tells an incident some 50 years ago when he was a student at Cambridge. He found himself at a formal dinner next to a Nobel Prize-winning scientist. And Lennox, as a student, he really wanted to take the opportunity with such an eminent scientist beside him to ask him some really big questions. And so he asked him, "How does science shape your worldview? What's your big picture of the status and the meaning of the universe?" And in particular, Lennox said he was interested in whether his wide-ranging studies had led him to reflect on the existence of God. And at this point, the man responded to Lennox, "If you want a career in science, you must give up this childish faith in God." So John Lennox realized that maybe that question that he'd asked wasn't too popular, so he kind of withdrew and didn't say anything else. But after the meal, this scientist invited John Lennox back to his rooms, where he'd also asked two or three other academics, but no other students. And he said again, "Lennox, do you want a career in science?" "Yes, sir," I replied. And then he said, "In front of witnesses tonight, you must give up this childish faith in God. If you do not, then it will cripple you intellectually and you will suffer by comparison with your peers. You simply will not make it." John Lennox said he was stunned. He was speechless. But then he said, "I managed to blurt out, 'Sir, what have you got to offer me in terms of a worldview that is better than what I've got as a Christian?'" And in response, says Lennox, he offered me the concept of creative evolution, put forward in 1907 by a French philosopher, Henri Bergson. And Lennox then goes on, he says, in fact, thanks to Lewis, C.S. Lewis, I knew a little bit about Bergson, and I replied that I could not see how Bergson's philosophy was enough to base an entire worldview upon and provide a foundation for meaning, morality, and life. With a shaking voice, and as respectfully as I could, I told the group standing around me that I found the biblical worldview vastly more enriching and the evidence for its truth compelling, and so, with all due respect, I would take the risk and stick with it. And he did. And he still does. And he still made it to be professor of mathematics in Oxford. And if you know John Lennox, he has become a major contributor in defending the relationship of science and Christianity and the faith. He's debated with Richard Dawkins and all manner of different people. Now listen, I don't know what you make of that incident, but you know, one of the things that struck me when I read that was the somewhat patronizing and even superior tone of that particular scientist to John Lennox, speaking of his childish faith in God, as if he could not believe that a serious academic, far less a serious scientist, could still have such a faith. And I must admit, it was the tone of it, I think, that came to my mind as we consider this conversation, this incident, this conversation from the last week of Jesus' life between himself and the Sadducees. Because I think you can detect a similar tone in the question and the accompanying scenario that the Sadducees pose to Jesus in relation specifically to his belief and the general Jewish belief in the resurrection. And remember, as we think about this, that all of this is taking place in Jesus' last week, the last week of his life. If you listen to the Sadducees, I know the incident is complex, but there's no question that they're not there to reason about the truth of the resurrection. They just want to ridicule it. They want to ridicule the whole notion. And by implication, those who, like Jesus, hold to it as a fact. And we'll consider in a minute Jesus' response to that, because again, as so often, I think it's significant and helpful, and certainly has something to say to ourselves today. But maybe just a word about the Sadducees. It's hard to be precise about them, actually, because we don't have any documents written by them at that time. We only have references to them in the writings of others, and many of these writings were written by those who were actually hostile to the Sadducees, so it's not clear whether they're always totally accurate in what they say about them. But what we do know, and what's important for our purposes here, is that they were Jews, definitely. They believed in God. They believed that only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as they were sometimes called, were authoritative, only they, for belief and behavior. And as Mark specifically tells us, we know that they didn't believe in the resurrection, which was a central belief of a popular Jewish piety, and particularly, actually, among the Pharisees. It wasn't, and this is important to note, it wasn't that the Sadducees didn't believe in God. It was just that they believed that this life was all there is. And that specific problem, that little scenario they posed to Jesus, was no doubt well rehearsed. It was probably what one writer calls an old chestnut. It was unlikely to have been a real life problem, but it was theoretically possible. And it was based on what was called the law of Levirate marriage. The law was set out in Deuteronomy 25. It said this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears shall shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It was really actually a compassionate law intended to keep alive the name and the honor of a relative who died without family. The Sadducees would have agreed with the intent of the law. That's not what they were using it for in the scenario they painted. They were simply using this theoretically possible scenario of seven brothers all at different times marrying the same woman, the same widow as it were, to pour ridicule on the notion of resurrection. You can almost see them, I think, sniggering behind their hands at the question, as the final question is posed to Jesus at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? She's been married to these seven men at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? It's interesting. What do you do when somebody pokes fun at your faith? Well, I guess it really depends what the target is. If it's just a bit of fun at our expense, then hopefully we can live with that. Take it in good nature. But if it's undermining a fundamental doctrine, if it's questioning the very character of God, then you can't ignore it. And that's the case here, as Jesus makes plain. And that's why he's actually pretty pointed with them. He leaves them in no doubt. Verse 24, he says to them, "You are in error." And even more so by the end of what he said to them, he says to them, "Listen, you are badly mistaken." Clearly, the issue underlying all this matters. And so he addresses it. He addresses the manner, first of all, of the resurrection. When the dead rise, he says, 12:25, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Sadducees' problem lay that they had a naive, materialistic view of the age and life to come. They assumed resurrection meant simply a continuation of life now, as known and experienced now. Jesus, however, indicates here, as Paul spells out more fully in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, Jesus indicates that the life to come, yes, it will be physical life, definitely. It will be a bodily resurrection, but it will be transformed physical life, with the center and the heart of that life being communion and fellowship and enjoyment with God. So that's the manner of it. They're wrong about the manner of the resurrection. But then do you notice how he confronts them also here with the underlying problem? He levels this charge against them. It's a serious charge. He says to them, "Listen, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now, do you know why that's such a significant statement? He's not speaking to atheists here. He's not even speaking to agnostics here. He's speaking to people who believed in God. He's speaking to people who were familiar with Scripture, the Old Testament. In fact, he's speaking to people like the vast majority of people who are here this morning, I suspect. When he said to the Pharisees, for example, Sadducees rather, in verse 26, "Have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the bush?" Anybody listening to that conversation might well have thought to themselves at that point, "Well, that's a really stupid question, Jesus. Of course they've read it. Of course they know the story." Yes, but as Jesus goes on to explain to them, they clearly hadn't understood the meaning, this implication, the real significance of the story. They'd read the Bible, they'd read the Old Testament, but they'd missed the whole point of it. Remember what Paul says to Timothy about the purpose of the Scriptures? speaks about how from infancy, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the point of the Scriptures. To bring to salvation through faith in Christ. And how were these Sadducees using the Scriptures? To make fun of Jesus Christ. It's tragic. And actually, just as a little aside here, can I say this? That just for clarity, when Paul speaks about the Scriptures there in 2 Timothy, he means the Old Testament Scriptures, which do not include the books of the Apocrypha, which David mentioned last week. He means the books of the Old Testament are Scripture. They're the God-breathed books and therefore authoritative for belief and behavior. They're the Word of God. The Apocrypha is not. The Apocrypha is interesting. It's helpful in terms of context and background. But it's not Scripture, and that's why we don't usually include it normally. It's not included in our Bibles. But that's just an aside for clarity, as it were. But here's the point. Why did God give the Scriptures? And again, think of Paul. He's speaking of the Old Testament particularly here, but applies to the New. To make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus. And yet there's a real danger that you can know the Scriptures and yet not know the one to whom the Scriptures point. Some years ago, I read an article written by a young man called Derek, who had been brought up as a Jehovah's Witness. And in one sense, of course, as a youngster then, Derek knew the Scriptures. At least he knew all the biblical texts that are so central to the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses, the kind of text that many of us may have heard quoted on our doorsteps in Inverness. He knew these texts. He knew the interpretation placed on them by the Jehovah's Witness to undergird their teaching. But then one day he was invited to church by a Christian whose life he had felt had a different quality to it from his own or from anything that he had seen. And he noticed a similar distinctive quality to the worship and the fellowship in that particular church gathering that among the people that he met there, and he also heard the Scriptures, the same Scriptures that he had read and known in his earlier days. He heard them read, he heard them explained in simple terms, not twisted to suit or say something which was never intended by the original author, but the plain sense just brought out, and gradually listening, comparing Scripture with Scripture, he began to hear what these Scriptures were really saying, what the God who originally gave and inspired them was saying through those Scriptures about himself, about his Son. And he came to trust Jesus for salvation. He became wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the Bible, of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And tragically, that's what the Sadducees had missed. And tragically, it's possible to miss it today. You may know the Bible, but do you know the one to whom they point? Do you trust the one to whom they point? And the other underlying problem for the Sadducees was of a similar and related nature. You don't know the Scriptures, he says, or the power of God. You don't know the power of God. Do you know that little story? I'm sure I've told it before here, but it's a good little story about the little child that asked his mum one day, "Mummy, is God everywhere?" "Yes, dear," said Mummy, "God is everywhere." "Is God in this room?" "Yes, dear, he is." But that wasn't enough. "Is God in this bottle?" And he held up an empty milk bottle. "Yes, dear." "Yes, he is." "Got him," said the little boy. "Got him." And you see, I think that's what the Sadducees are doing with God, isn't it? They'd bottled him up. They'd sought to contain and to confine God within the limitations of their own understanding of him and the world and the way things operate in the world. There is no resurrection, they said. God just doesn't do that kind of thing. No, he isn't like that. Full stop. End of story. They were allowing their own understanding to set boundaries on what God could and could not do, rather than allowing God to tell them who he was, what he was like, and what he could and could not do from the scriptures, his word. And so therefore often, so often, not just for the Sadducees, but for us too, the real question that we need to address is not, do I believe in God? But what kind of God do I believe in? For the Sadducees, God was like an old-fashioned watchmaker. Watchmaker puts the watch together, the mechanism, the spring on the inside, puts the winder on the outside, sets up the watch, starts it running according to certain principles and laws, and then just stands back, fades into the background, and just lets things in the watch take their natural course. Is that the God that you believe in? It's what's known as the deist God. Distant, detached. That's certainly how the Sadducees saw him. Especially in relation to the processes of life and death. Here was, as they saw it, here was the natural process or law that God had established, partly in creation, partly in judgment. From Genesis, a person is born, they grow, they decay, and eventually they die, and then they dissolve into dust, and the cycle is finished, and that's it. But Jesus says, no, you're wrong. You're badly mistaken. You don't know the power of God. You don't know God, is really what he's saying. Yes, of course, there are natural processes which God established, but he's not bound by them. If he made these laws, he can supersede them. And indeed, who and what he is in his person indicates that he will and he must when it comes to life, and especially death. And that's the point that Jesus makes in the story of the burning bush. I don't know if you followed him there, but that's what he's saying. Think about it. When he says, when he reminds him, what does God say to Moses? How does God introduce himself to Moses? He says to him, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What's he doing at that point? He's reminding Moses at the burning bush that he had entered into a covenant relationship with these men. A binding relationship in which he had promised to be with them, to provide for them, to prosper them, to protect them, to love them. And if the God who is eternal enters into a relationship with someone, that relationship must be eternal also. Because as someone has put it, what God loves, he loves forever. If God had loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only in this life to lose them in death, that would make death greater than sovereign over God. We may lose our friends and family in death, but not God. His love is eternal. His relationship with his people is eternal. And therefore, resurrection beyond death was always going to be inevitable for God and his people because of who he is. Because of who he is in his person. He is not, says Jesus, the God of the dead, but of the living. But also because of his power. He has the power. He has the authority, he has the desire, he has the necessity to break the power of death. to supersede his own natural laws, as it were. And again, just remember the context in which this conversation is taking place. The resurrection, this is not a debate for Jesus. Jesus is not trying to score debating points here. In a few days, he knows he's going to end up on a Roman cross. He's going to be lying in a tomb. He's predicted that on at least three occasions already in Mark. But at the same time as he's predicted that, he's also predicted on the third day he would rise. He is heading for the cross at the moment, at the point in which this conversation takes place. He knows he's going to die. He believes he will also be raised. He's spoken about it. And somebody says, well, that's not natural. And the answer to that, of course it's not natural. Supernatural. But it's God. The God of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament, the New Testament. He's not some kind of absent watchmaker. He's a loving, he's a glorious intruder, and even death can't keep him out of his world. You can't bottle him up. He's not tame. And you wonder, did the Sadducees listen? Did they listen? Because in every one of these conversations where people are posing questions to Jesus, he is implicitly offering them an alternative. Did they listen? Did they go back once again and read over the story of Moses and the burning bush and God's word there? Did they open their minds to at least considering the possibility that they might have been badly mistaken, not only in relation to the resurrection, but in relation to their understanding of God, in relation to their understanding of Scripture? Well, of course, Mark doesn't tell us what they did. But can I just say that if there's anybody here who shares the Sadducee skepticism on the resurrection, or anybody here who sees God as distant, detached watchmaker, can I ask you to think and to listen again? Why? Because the resurrection lies right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's absolutely foundational. You just read, I would encourage you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 15 in particular. That's written about 25 years after Jesus' death, the events of the crucifixion. And there Paul spells out, it's probably the earliest testimony, written testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, because the Gospels were written slightly later. And there Paul spells out the core Christian message: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he lists the witnesses of those who saw Jesus alive, raised. He names them. And then he makes mention of more than 500 who saw Jesus alive, raised from the dead on one occasion. And he says of those witnesses, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, listen, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just go and ask them. And then he makes this affirmation: if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So this is central, this is foundational. Christianity stands or falls on whether Jesus physically, bodily, historically rose from the dead. The New Testament proclaims he did, and seeks to provide evidence, and does provide evidence to support that claim. And you see, just to go back to John Lennox, where we started for a moment, in another of his books entitled Gunning for God, he has a chapter on the resurrection of Jesus. And he makes this telling statement about the new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and all these different folk that he's discussed and debated with over the years. He says this, he says they're always asking for evidence. And yet he also says this, he says, I know of no serious attempt by any of the new atheists to engage with the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find that tragic. You're saying, give us evidence, give us evidence. And then he says, well, I provide them with evidence. I say to them, look at the evidence for the New Testament to the resurrection of Jesus. Look at the evidence from history to the resurrection of Jesus. But I can't get them to engage with it. They won't even consider it. Please don't let that be said of you if you're skeptical. And not just because it's fundamental to Christianity, but because it's relevant. It was Tolstoy who realized the seemingly insurmountable problem that death posed to the meaning and purpose of life when he asks in one place, what will come of what I am doing today or I shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? Is there any meaning to my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Tolstoy saying, look, I've lived life, I've known pleasure, I've known wealth, I've known everything, but listen, death will take it all from me. Have you got an answer to death? And I suppose the question is, who or what, apart from Jesus and his resurrection, offers any historical evidence-based answer to that question? Please, apart from him, where can we find the hope, the confidence to sing, to say, as we'll sing in a moment, and when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Can you sing that? Can you say that? That's the Christian hope, and you'll find it in no one and nothing other than Jesus and his resurrection. Please, when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the power of God, when it comes to the scriptures that testify to all of this, don't be badly mistaken. Rather, may we all be able to say, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God, body and soul, and to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. May we be able to say that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you have not left us without hope and without God in this world. But you have come right down into the middle of it, into the muck, the mire, into the joys, the sorrows, into death itself in the person of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You know what it is to live in this world. You know what it is to live in the very same human body that we live in, and yet without sin. Tempted as we are, and yet without sin, and then to face death itself, and to face that death, and to take in that death, not anything for your own sin, for you had none, but to take our sin, our wrongdoing, our rebellion, our unbelief, and to die with it and for it, to atone for it, and then to rise again on the third day, so that we can know you and trust you and give our lives to you and belong to you. So we pray, help us to hear you in your word speaking to us, calling our names this morning to trust you and to follow you, to commit ourselves in life and death to you and to your Father. Hear our prayer and help us also, Lord, as we go from this place with that hope in our hearts to share it with others, to point others to you. Help us in all of that, we pray, giving you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.